Good. Right. Well, hopefully you've enjoyed your lunch and time together. I think this is very Trinitarian as well. I mean, the three of us up here, and yet we're one and all that sort of thing. I couldn't find the guys earlier on. I thought I'm just going to be speaking to myself, and that would be more Allah, I guess. But there we are. Anyway, the idea of this time together is really just for us, as it were, to have a conversation, for you to listen into this conversation about the Trinity. And hopefully it'll be, you know, quite engaging, and also to appreciate we're also very different, and so we'll be approaching these questions and entering the conversation with different experiences and different perspectives. I'm primarily a pastor teacher in an Anglican church. David's primarily a pastor teacher in a Presbyterian church, got that right? And Mike, Anglican background, but mainly a theologian, and as you can see, as a real theologian, you want to get out there and teach people and share the gospel. That's what real theology is all about. And as Dave reminded us last night, real theology leads on to doxology. Knowing God leads to the praise of God and worship of God. So that's the sort of setting. I just thought, guys, I might start off by just sharing a little story. And for some of these, I guess it will explain a lot about me. But when I studied this kind of thing, it was down in Oxford, and I was taught by a Jesuit. Okay, so that was where I got all this stuff. And I used to go down to Campion Hall every Wednesday afternoon for the tutorial. And as you go up the stairs, there is a huge painting right at the top of the stairs. And the painting you're probably familiar with is that of Augustine walking along the beach, and there's a little boy there digging a hole in the beach, in the sand. Now, I don't know why Augustine would be wearing his mitre and robes for a stroll along the beach. I don't know why he didn't have any trunks, but anyway, this is what he was doing. So there he is with his mitre and the robes, and the little boy is there with his spade and digging away. And the story behind this is that Augustine was working on his great magnum opus on the Trinity, De Trinitatis, and he was really struggling with this, and so he thought he'd have a break and get some fresh air walking along the beach. And he sees this little boy, and he says to the little boy, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm digging a hole, to get the sea in here. And he said, don't be ridiculous. You can't get the Mediterranean Sea in your little hole. And the little boy is supposed to have said, well, it's not as silly as you trying to get the whole of God into your little book. And don't you feel this a bit like that when we're dealing with the Trinity? This is an impossible task that we're doing. I mean, do you find that, Mike?
I think is this? Yeah, it is working great. I think that there's a rightness to it, and there's an easy way of misunderstanding that. There's a rightness to it, and to be able to say the living God who created all things is infinite, and I am very finite. Mm-hmm. And that is good news for me, that here in my Heavenly Father is a God that forever I can press in to know better. There's always more glory to be seen, and that's wonderful. So that's not a problem. A way we think we can misunderstand that is then to say, well, because of that, we can't really say anything intelligible about the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a misstep. So it's right to say, don't think you can lock God down to be able to say, okay, when I've spoken about the Trinity for 5 minutes, you've now got everything you need to know. No, that's incredibly reductionistic. But to be able to say, well, let's not talk about the Trinity because, well, it's a mystery, isn't it?
Yeah.
And mysteries are spooky. And if you try to use rational language, it's just the wrong means of trying to talk about a mystery. And that's not what a mystery is in Scripture.
Yeah. I mean, you said a little bit about that last night, didn't you, about mystery and the true nature.
A mystery is what was hidden and is now revealed. And I think another thing I said last night is, in terms of logic, the Trinity is not illogical, but it is beyond logic. And I think that is different. God's revelation is beyond logic. It's not illogical. It's not daft. It's not crazy. Mm-hmm. And I think we've got to bear that in mind. And so, in the Bible, God has revealed a little about himself. And I think that's important to bear in mind, that we very often approach theology and indeed God from a human perspective, in that we now know so much. And yet from God's perspective, in this great volume, there is just a tiny little bit has been revealed. You know, this is the ABC, if you like, the elements. You know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, but God has revealed to those who love him. You know, there's a whole eternity going to be spent in wonder and the depth of it.
And just to enjoy it, I mean, what came over, well, last night and today, was this the sheer enjoyment of conceiving God in this way, and just savouring that. I think the term you used was treasuring God in this way, and to think that the whole of eternity is going to be spent in doing that, as the Father, as the Son, the Father, Spirit, and so on.
And not to engage in mind games, you know, as Christians, and splitting hairs and going where we're not told to go. But sometimes we are conscious of being in the very parameters of revelation, and we're almost inventing language, aren't we, in concepts. What does it mean not to be begotten? You know, does that imply there was... How can you speak about that when there is no origin to God, you know? So,
yeah, we have to, because we're in time, we have to use time language to describe the time.
I think it needn't necessarily mean that there's a great either secretiveness or deception in God, in that simply as I grow in my Christian life, I look back and think, I'm not sure I really believed that 5 years ago. And yet I think, you know, actually, I can see I preached that. And yet I'm thinking, I understand, say, whatever it's justification or whatever, various Christian doctrines at a depth I didn't understand 5 years ago.
Yeah.
It's not that I believe radically different things, but it almost feels different because of a depth to it.
But it's sort of analogous then, isn't it, to a growing relationship with someone?
Yeah.
You know, getting married and, you know, what you like at the beginning and that grows and develops. So it's the same relationship, but it's deeper. Mm. And there are aspects of your spouse, whatever, that you didn't appreciate before, and there's change, and you change, and there's that dynamic sort of movement with it. Someone, I think it was Warfield, who said that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity, but it does reflect it and express it. Mm. I know I've got my favourites, but have you got sort of favourite passages you would turn to? If someone says to me, okay, well, where would you find the Trinity then? What would you point to?
Yeah, I mean, I would go from John 14 to John 17, and what I find there intriguing is, yes, the content, but also the context is absolutely remarkable. I mean, here is Jesus. He's got limited time with these guys. He's about to die on the cross of Calvary. You know, what would you teach if you had an hour with your people before you died for the salvation of the elect? You know, and he teaches on the Trinity largely. And for me, that's a phenomenal passage, and it certainly is up there with the best. So that's where I would go. Mm.
I think there's so many you could go to, as you say. I think a place I like to go to pretty quickly is the baptism of Jesus, because you can immediately grasp so much that's key. Here you have the Father, the Spirit rests... The Son, the Spirit rests on the Son, and the Father declares his love for the Son as the Spirit rests on the Son. And there's the Trinitarian relationship. But you also see that's actually already starting to bring us into what we're given in the Gospel, in that it's not just God the Son who's there in the water. This is the man. A man is now in this relationship. That's what we're being brought into, that as the Spirit who rests on Jesus rests on me, like the oil flowing down on the high priest, that the words that apply to Jesus in the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, apply to me. And so in the baptism scene, I get to see not only who God is, I get to see my salvation wrapped up altogether.
Yeah. Do you think, Mike, that we should... I mean, a lot of us do a thing called RBT, reading the Bible together. And one of the questions is, you know, for example, in the Old Testament, where can we see Jesus here? Do you think maybe we should be asking, where can we find the Trinity? It's a bit like, you know, with the greatest respect, where's Wally? Once you know where he is, you can see it. So, you know, for example, last night I'm looking at Psalm 27 and I'm, you know, thinking more through Trinitarian eyes. You know, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Is it legitimate to say, well, there's a light reference there, so could that be a reflection of Christ? And when God is seen as, in the Old Testament, very often as comforter, do we have allusions to the Holy Spirit? Do you think we should look for Trinitarianism within Scripture?
Yeah, I think we should. Because at no point is there some God behind the persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. So even if you're not able to determine which person this is here, whether Old Testament or New Testament, you should know this is a specific person. There's no abstract Godhead to speak.
Sure.
So if the Lord is speaking to someone, well, that's either Father, Son, or Spirit. And so you try to work out from that. And so one of the key things there will be, for example, John 1:18, John says, no one has ever seen God. Any Jewish reader would say, well, that's absolute rubbish. Many people have seen God. Mm-hmm. And he goes on, but God the one and only, or God the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So who do you think you've seen?
Mm.
You must have been seeing the Son who would become flesh.
You get the same sort of thing with the great vision of Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 6.
Yeah.
So in John 12, it says he saw the glory of Jesus.
Yeah.
Isaiah saw, speaking of the glory of Jesus. And of Acts, at the end of Acts, it is the Holy Spirit said to Isaiah.
Yeah.
So there is one God, which is Yahweh, the Lord. And yet here you have, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I wouldn't want to read too much in the holy business.
Yeah.
Maybe there's something there. I think that's more to do with the absolute purity and holiness of God.
Interesting in terms of Old Testament scholarship and how it's moved on in the last few years. Here's the geeky side of the conversation. It used to be much more sort of evolution of religions was how the Bible would be read. So early Old Testament, you'd have a basic monotheism which gets flashed out with... you get hints of Trinity in the New Testament, and by 500 AD, now we're cooking. But that's actually changed in scholarly circles. That's not how Old Testament scholars are viewing it now. Generally, if you want to be cool in Old Testament scholarship today, the view is that early Israelite theology was polytheist, and then became monotheist. And what they're looking at is they're going to passages like Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, where the Most High apportions the nations and gives to the Lord Jacob as his inheritance.
Yes.
And so they're saying, well, obviously it's not Trinity, it's two different gods. You have the Most High God, who's God over all the other gods, and you have the Lord and Baal and Molech and all this lot, and the Lord is the little patron deity of Israel. Of course, with Christian eyes, we're going, no, it's not polytheism at all.
Trinity.
This is the Most High giving inheritance to his Son. And there are all sorts of passages in Scripture where I was just reading Zechariah this morning, where you said you have the Lord saying, the Lord Almighty has sent me. And it's clearly the Lord speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's hard to read the Old Testament well and closely without seeing this is the same God as the God of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what Jesus' claim is, that Jesus' claim isn't to be some abstract divinity. It's precisely to be, his claim is to be the I Am.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To be the Lord God of Israel, the one who led them out of Egypt, the one who met with Moses and Abraham. And,
move on to, in a sense, of this historical development of these things. Mm. I mean, one of the things that came over quite clearly this morning, Mike, was, in a sense, your concern that we almost too easily, as by default, present either a deistic God or a God who's not that dissimilar to Allah, first instance. So we tend to think of God in the singular, and I know some theologians would, as well, go back to Augustine and blame him. So if you got the declaration, we believe in one God in three persons, Augustine would say loudly, we believe in one God in three persons.
Mm.
Whereas you go over to the East, and you mentioned these guys called the Cappadocian Fathers, like a coffee shop or whatever, last night, and they would put the emphasis differently and say, well, we believe in one God in three persons. And one of them was a guy called Basil of Caesarea, said, well, we're to think of God as a kind of continuous, undivided community. Would you, you know, who's right? I mean, is it a bit of both, or have we got it wrong because we did follow Augustine?
I think at the moment there's a scholarly attempt to try to rescue Augustine and say he's not as guilty as he's been made out to be in recent circles. And I think almost whether or not that's true, I think the critique was right, that if you suggest that there's a God stuff behind the persons, then you're into a problem. Mm-hmm. And I think we can speak like that, to be able to say, okay, Father, Son, Spirit, the Trinity stuff, that's interesting. I'm interested in God, as if there's some being behind the Father. And this was actually right at the heart of the debate between Athanasius and Arius. Athanasius wanted to say there is no God behind the Father. And if you say there is, then you're saying God is not essentially a father. So he's not essentially fatherly, which means he doesn't eternally have a son. So, well, what do we know about him?
Yeah, and how do you get to that God who's behind the God?
Exactly. And that was very much what Arius was left with, a God who's completely unapproachable. So I think it's fine to start with one God, as long as you're very clear which God are we talking about. This one God is nothing deeper than the Father eternally begetting his Son and eternally breathing out his Spirit upon him. That's the one God.
Yeah.
I mean, I feel a bit like a guy who's turned up to a football match and Messi is playing in the game here with my friend here, Mike, because he's so erudite. Is a lot of it caused by the fact that these two, Eastern and Western, came from a different linguistic and philosophical milieu, and that that tended to make them see things from a different perspective? You know, if we visit friends, I will notice the car. My wife may notice what dress the lady is wearing. Both things are there, but we just have different emphases.
Yeah, to a certain extent.
So language and philosophy change the perspective.
To a certain extent, yeah. That you would use, if you spoke of a person.
Yeah.
In one part of the Roman Empire, in another part where they're speaking a different language, whether you're speaking Greek or Latin, those are the two parts of the Roman Empire, the word for person basically suggests a mask.
Mm-hmm.
So in the other part of the Roman Empire, they're thinking you're saying you've got the one God who pops on different masks.
Yeah.
If that's what you're saying, then, well, all our salvation goes kaput because there's no real father for me to be a son of.
I think it's been said that there are really only sort of two theologians since the Reformation which appreciated what the Eastern people were saying, as well as Augustine, and that would be Calvin and John Owen. You know, Calvin said, well, God presents himself in Scripture as one God, three persons. And if we do not receive that, then we're simply left with the empty name of God flitting around our heads. And so we do not know the true God. And John Owen sort of developed in a very interesting way that he said that we should worship the different persons, or acknowledge in our worship the different persons of the Trinity and give them their due, so that we, in our prayers, for instance, addressed to the Father, we acknowledge his fatherly goodness, that he's a creator and so on, and our hearts go to him in gratitude for that fatherly providential care. With the Son, our hearts go out because he's our Redeemer and he's our brother. With the Spirit, that he's the one who illumines. How would you see that working out in terms of, say, our own personal devotions and prayers? Do we do that? Or are we just, you know, you've come across it, particularly with students, you know, well, thank you, Father, for dying for us on the cross type of thing. That's heresy.
The title of the book where he puts that is Communion with God, Each Person Distinctly. And it goes on. The title doesn't stop there.
No, three pages.
But that's interesting, that each person distinctly, we have fellowship with the Father, we cry our Father. We have real fellowship with Jesus the Son, for he is our bridegroom, our brother. And it'd be weird not to have fellowship with a bride with a bridegroom. And we have fellowship with the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. He acts upon, chooses, wills, relationship. There's less evidence of prayer to the Spirit. Mm-hmm. That's harder to get at. But Owen, I think, rightly says, since we'd have fellowship, a personal relationship with the Spirit, that prayer to the Spirit is just as valid as prayer to the Father and the Son. And I think that's a very... Have we got communion with God on the bookstall, by the way? Wherever?
Was our... John. Is John here?
Maybe he's popped downstairs. If it is down the bookstall, it might well be. There's a modernised version called Communion with a Triune God, edited by Capick and Taylor. And it's an absolutely great read. One of the things I think is particularly great about it is just in terms of the relationship with the Father. Owen is very strong to say, so often people think the Father is the distant one. Mm. So I like Jesus, but I don't really like the Father. Mm-hmm. And so he's very strong on saying our communion with the Father is communion in love. And all the love that you get to see in the Son is but a streaming of the Father's love. He's on his Father's mission. And so there's a lovely phrase in there where he says, you can do the Father no greater unkindness than to refuse to believe that he loves you.
Oh,
you can do the Father no greater unkindness than to refuse to believe that he loves you. So he's absolutely super read on that, and to see we have distinct fellowship with each person. I think what I might add to that in terms of prayer is to be able to say, yes, you can pray to the Father, you pray to the Son, pray to the Spirit, but actually normal Christian prayer is actually engaging all three persons together. This is the sort of thing that you hit in Romans 8, as the Spirit of the Son causes us to cry, Abba. That's the prayer life all wrapped up.
Yes.
That the Spirit gives me the heart of the Son and unites me to the Son so that I have the Son's status before the Father. And so the Spirit enables me, brought before the Father in Jesus, to cry, Abba. Mm-hmm. And so just as I say, Father, please help me this afternoon, in Jesus' name. Even though I haven't mentioned the Spirit, that was a spiritual prayer.
Yes.
Because the Spirit...
Because the Spirit, exactly.
I wouldn't pray like that heartily if the Spirit weren't enabling me to.
So by definition, prayer... Christian prayer is Trinitarian.
Absolutely.
Both in terms of object and the motivation and the enabling that goes on.
And I try to ensure in my church that when I lead intercessions, I make that very clear. I try to, sometimes, every now and again, I'll walk people through that, this. I'll say, do you see what I'm doing?
Yes,
I'm praying to the Father. And look, wherever you're at today, you may be feeling very cold-hearted. You come not in the strength of your own fervour, but you come because of the blood of Jesus.
Yes.
And so, us Anglicans, we often have a repeat, which is, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer, after little prayer chants. I often change that to, could you repeat, I'll say, our Heavenly Father, you will say, hear us because of Jesus. And just to try to get that you can always come because of Jesus, and you come to your Father, and to him your prayers are as incense, a pleasing smell to him. That's the work of the Spirit in you.
I think what you're saying this morning about evangelism and the nature of the gospel and the Trinity there, very challenging, very, very important, I felt. In terms of the way we do present the gospel, I mean, you seem to be saying that we should get to the Trinity pretty quickly, even with Muslims, so we don't leave it there and we bring it on later. It would also help in terms of dealing with the antitheists as well, so that would disabuse them of, well, in fact, the God you believe in, or you think we believe in, we don't believe in. This is the God we believe in. And simply to know God as Father, because that's where, if we know the Son, then invariably you've got to have the Father, and so on. But some would perhaps say, well, hang on, you know, what about sort of Acts 17, for instance? You know, Paul doesn't sort of launch into Athens with the Trinity, does he? Do we not have to sort of try and find sort of common ground in the notion of God and then modify it and eventually lead people into the true God as is revealed in Scripture?
Yeah. Would Acts 17 not be a great example, you know, of the unknown God, for we are his offspring, and you've got that sense fatherhood in there. So that could be argued as a great example of Trinitarian evangelism. What you know as the unknown God, you know, this figure
out
there.
And he's not far from
you.
There's a nearness
of God.
Mm. Yeah, so he's not this, you know, sort of unmoved mover of Aristotle or anything.
No. So that, I think that's a great example of the opposite, you know, starting from what you know. And to me, that was so insightful this morning.
Yeah, I was thinking.
Talk to atheists, what's your view of God? And you end up agreeing with them.
No. Well, that takes the wind out of the sails for a start, doesn't it? One thing was very intriguing. I think it's just sort of left it there, I think, and people, what's that? You talked about medieval Roman Catholicism being sort of sub-Trinitarian. I'd love to hear a bit more about that.
Okay. Where it came from, there are a couple of different sources for it. The High Middle Ages from 1100 to 1500 or so, is sitting off the back of a pretty dark time for theology from 500 to 1100 or so, where basically you have all of Europe running from the Germans. And so they don't have time to sit down and do a lot of theology. So there's a theological weakness there, which means I think there's a Trinitarian weakness, but which is made worse by Thomas Aquinas. Mm-hmm. Thomas Aquinas, who the possibly the greatest theologian of the era, really set the tone for the theology of the High Middle Ages. And he was living at a time when Aristotle was being rediscovered. And if you look at his great work of systematic theology, Aquinas's, you see that he starts off with talking about the one God, and his descriptions of this one God really are Aristotle's God. Mm-hmm. And he goes for this saying, using various arguments, for example, about the existence of God. So he'll say, look, someone must have created everything, so therefore there must be a creator. Someone has caused everything, so there must, at the end of all causes, there must be some uncaused cause, something that's caused everything else but doesn't have a cause behind it. Mm. And that, he says, that we call God. Mm. And I say, well, that's not a great definition of God. And in fact, that's very similar to where Arius got his definition of God, because Arius wanted to say God is the uncaused cause, but if the Son is caused to have being by the Father, well, the Son's not God then, is he?
Exactly.
There we go.
Yeah,
so, poof,
yeah.
The Son disappears in a puff of philosophy. And and so what Aquinas did is he baptized Aristotle's understanding of God, and then after that spoke about the Trinity. I think that was slightly concerning, and the two didn't really mesh together. So that was the sort of academic end of things. Mm. And practically where that rolled out was that rather than ever being brought to know and have relationship with the living God, you were given grace to achieve salvation. Mm. And this is a really big difference. So fascinating, 1510... Luther was, he was 25 years old, and he was ordained as a priest, and it was the first time Luther was going to say Mass. He was ordained. First time he was going to say Mass, and he was absolutely terrified because he'd never spoken to God in his life. Because God's so exalted, you have to approach him through intermediaries. And these intermediaries just multiplied. Mm. So initially it was, we can't approach God, so obviously you approach Jesus. You kind of go, well, actually, that's not a step problem. Mm. But then you can't approach Jesus because he's the judge of all the earth and too omnipotent. So you approach Mary, get his mum to put in a word for you. But then she becomes the queen of heaven. You can't approach her. Mm. So get her mum to put in a good word with Mary. And so the cult of St. Anne gets built up. And so you've really got this, you approach the saints. And interestingly, you get to see with Luther and his fellow monks, they love Mary. And you see this in modern Italy as well. There's such a heartfelt
love. She's gentle.
She's
kind.
She cares.
Yeah.
She cares and God doesn't.
No.
So I love Mary.
Yes.
You understand it. And so there's this monadic understanding of God who's got to be therefore very, very distant. Mm. So whilst the formula of Trinity is there, I think all the meaning of it, a lot of the meaning of it, had disappeared and it wasn't actually functioning. Therefore, because God's not eternally loving, therefore he's not inclined to show mercy, and you're just tipping then more easily towards a salvation by works.
Right.
I mean, I think in the last month, my whole approach to evangelism has been turned upside down. Because I have begun to realise, you know, hitherto I thought that folk were going to the right place in the wrong way.
Mm.
I now realise, and this is just in the last few weeks, that it's the wrong place, it's the wrong God in the wrong way. Mm. So that's why in my evangelistic preaching and my personal witnessing is now going to change to establish, first of all, what do you mean by this God? Nothing. That's absolutely fundamental. I never, ever thought of that before.
No. Well, I think one of the things, since we're looping back a bit in my mind to the evangelism question that you raised this morning, because, I mean, some of us over many years have used, say, two ways to live. That's where we get a bit controversial. Could be. I don't know. But that begins, you know, God is the loving ruler of the world. Now, you've got the loving thing. But, you know, God is the loving ruler of the world. And then eventually we get to Jesus and the Holy Spirit's not quite there, except in terms of regeneration, I guess. Does that need to be tidied up in some way so that we're beginning, in a sense, to confront folk with, you know, this is the God we're talking about, who is, yes, he's the loving ruler of the world, but he's the Father who's the loving ruler of the world. Or you know, change box one, and so you've got the Trinity in there somewhere. Are you familiar with two ways to live? Those?
Yes. I'm not as other men are. I don't use the two ways.
Okay, well, some of us have to borrow from Australians.
The question as a pastor I often get is, you know, the problem of evil, the problem of suffering.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's for that very reason that I'd be unwilling to start with that. I'm not familiar with the material. So okay. I would agree with your maybe reservations in today's age, especially with an Islamic view.
Exactly.
And, you know, everything is set in stone and is cruelly foreordained by such a being. Mm. You know.
It's just what you were saying. You sort of triggered that thought.
I think I'd have reservations particularly. So I'd start with saying, wonderful to have something which brings the things of the gospel neatly together in an explicable way. We need that.
Yeah.
But I think I'd have two reservations. One is ever to say that a human product, even using verses of Scripture, is the gospel.
Mm.
Be very careful to say that. The gospel is given to us in Scripture.
And
I think evangelicals, we've been, in some circles, been prone to say, two ways to live, that is the gospel. Mm. I think that's dangerous territory now. For however much it might helpfully capture all sorts of things about the gospel, it is not the gospel.
Yes.
The other thing is, here's where I get slightly wary, is not so much when it's used as an evangelistic tool, but when it's shoved on church websites to say, this is what we believe.
Mm-hmm.
And I go, ha, yes, it captures some of what we believe, but if you say, that's it, my fear is that it will then shape the preaching from the pulpit,
yes.
So that a young preacher is thinking, have I said two ways to live?
Yeah.
If I have, I've said the gospel. If I haven't, I haven't said the gospel.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And I don't think that is. And so it's not a systematic theology. And if you're going, you want to draw your doctrine of God from two ways to live, no, that's not the way to do it.
Probably
it says something right about the doctrine of
sure.
God, but it's not a complete doctrine of God by a long shot.
Mm. So,
I mean, all of these sort of prepackaged things have their failings, like evangelism explosion. You know, if you were to die tonight, could you say for sure that you would go to heaven? Folk up, I always say, I don't frankly want to go to heaven.
Yeah, that's right. I'll be with my mates in the other place.
Yeah. It's heaven. You can, and it's the same with God. What is God? So postmodern has just a different view of things.
Yeah. Perhaps we can think a little bit more and just have a chat now about the way in which the doctrine of the Trinity impacts our understanding. You touched on it in the last session. I think you said, Mike, that it provides the matrix for our understanding of gender issues, for instance, male-female relations. Mm. Again, do you want to say why you think that is the case? Because you've read something recently, haven't you, which denied that.
Yeah, I've got on my Facebook, some guy is saying that the Trinity has absolutely nothing to say about gender issues. Whereas, you know, I think equality in the midst of diversity is a key thing. Subordination is has to be nuanced a little bit more, but I'd be interested in hearing you unpack that, because I don't think you can escape.
I think where that sort of objection comes from is usually a kind of philosophical objection, that you can't read who God is in and of himself in eternity into creaturely relations. They're just two different sorts of things. Yeah. Mm. So it's inappropriate to just try to marry them together. The reason I would go, well, for all the cleverness of that philosophy, however reasonable that might sound, I've got a fundamental problem with that, which is 1 Corinthians 11:3. And that's really where I start. And 1 Corinthians 11:3, you can turn to it if you want, where there are three heads mentioned. Mm. The head of Christ is God, the head of every man in the church is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband. So there seems to be at least some connection. Mm. Yeah. And to take the headship of Christ in the church and the headship of man and woman, that's pulled out in all sorts of ways elsewhere in Scripture. So that's not an odd statement at all. And the relationship between Christ and the church does also seem elsewhere to be reflective of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Mm. We saw it a little bit in John. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. And so I think that what you see in the relationship between the Father and the Son, that's the primary relationship, a relationship of headship. I almost want to leave the headship out word for a moment, because it conjures up all sorts of images that may not be immediately helpful. But that primary relationship then gets echoed out in the relationship between the Son and his church. Mm-hmm. And that has a particular shape to it, both these relationships, that you see again and again and again in Scripture, the Father is said to love the Son. I read John 14:31. I love the Father. That's the only instance you can find in Scripture of the Son very clearly saying that he loves the Father. Mm. Whereas again and again and again, the Father declares his love for the Son. Mm. And it's not just that, but that's picking up something which is important, that in the relationship between the Father and the Son, there's a shape to it. Mm. It's not just like two friends. Mm-hmm. It is that the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved. So, of course, the Son loves the Father, but it's actually more important that the Father loves the Son. And you can get to see how that works when you see that's echoed out in the relationship between the Son and his church. Mm-hmm. That the Son is the lover, and the church, his bride, is the beloved. Mm-hmm. Now, of course we love Jesus, but actually it's way more important that he loves us. Yeah. And so actually there, in these relationships, there's the dynamic of grace in them. Mm. And so that then, to bring in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that relationship, Paul seems to be saying in 1 Corinthians 11, more than just verse 3, is echoed out in the relationship between a husband and his wife. Mm-hmm. Now, I think where things have got controversial is how the word head gets used.
Yep.
Because language of submission, and in Peter, obedience, seems to be strong, it could be affirming the lack of equality. And where some people have had a problem is saying, well, hang on, if there's a lack of equality, is there a lack of equality in God? That's saying the Son isn't truly God, yeah, so this cannot work. But if you say, no, that's not what's going on at all. What's happening is that the wife is as much less human than the Son is less God than the Father.
Mm.
The Father and the Son are equally God, but there's a shape to their relationship. And I find as I, when I marry couples and do a wedding service, I love to talk about headship with them. And I tend to think that, particularly I'm looking at the wife, the bride, and I tend to think she doesn't get headship until she can rejoice in it.
Mm.
And see, that's beautiful. Because it's this lover-beloved thing.
Yes.
That, you see, what does Christ do? Christ unconditionally goes out and maximally loves his bride. Unconditionally. Mm. She's not worthy of it, and he loves her. And what's the first thing? What is the first thing obedience she's called to? What's the first thing she's to submit to? Receive his love. She will feel, I don't deserve it, I can't have it, I'm unworthy. Yeah, it's yours. It's freely yours. That is the heart of submission and obedience. The obedience of faith, Romans 1:5. And so I think when we can see that, we can see, actually, this isn't talking about an inequality between male and female, between husband and wife, because there's no inequality between father and the son, but there's a beautiful shape to it.
Mm.
Just as there's grace between the son and his church,
mm.
so in a marriage, the wife can know he will love you maximally and unconditionally when you feel you don't deserve mm. it. He, as the husband, echoing Christ, is to love you unconditionally. And your first reaction is to accept his love.
Mm.
And here I think is very pastorally profound in that I think because of how we're created in the image of God, what it is to be feminine, the primary feminine temptation is to think you have to earn love.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the church does as the bride. And so the wife is constantly tempted, or the girlfriend tempted to flirt her way into his favour,
mm.
tempted to buy his love, because he can't really love me, so I'll buy it.
And but then she becomes vulnerable to manipulation
exactly,
and everything
exactly.
else. Yeah.
But mm. if she can understand, no, this models something in the gracious being of mm. God shown to us in Christ and the church, then you can see that, no, there's no earning to be had.
Mm.
That's impossible.
And you see that, I mean, reflect back, going back a bit with Jesus, with the Son and the Father, that the Son's not trying to earn his Father's love. He's just rejoicing in it, delighting
exactly.
in it, and absorbing
exactly.
it.
Exactly.
And so what you've said there is not only alters the sort of shape of our understanding of those relationships, but also the texture of those relationships. That this becomes a very beautiful, aspirational thing, rather than something to run away from.
I think that's it. So my fear in the gender debates is that this hasn't been spoken of clearly enough,
yeah.
and therefore it seems to be a debate between those who say, hey, we're all the same, male and female,
yeah,
let's almost do down gender differences at all, and those who are saying, there is a difference, and they're heard to be saying, or maybe they are actually saying, men are somehow superior or better than, or...
Yes.
Prior to women,
yeah.
which isn't what...
Yeah.
But I mean, my heart warms to this discussion, and I think any Christian would were on board. What would you do, Mike, though? I can imagine, you know, you're on a panel in Question Time on a Thursday night, and this issue comes up, and the audience is not these benign good folk of Yorkshire, but it's, you know...
You got the wrong audience.
Radical feminists.
Yeah.
They just wouldn't get it, would they? You couldn't use that argument in front of atheistic non-Christian people because, you know, they just don't get it. So there's a profound disconnect.
I think that's right. And I think one of the key reasons is that independence has become a virtue.
Yeah.
And so for example, when I've got into Trinitarian discussions with people and they're saying, hang on, this seems like the Son somehow needs the Father.
Mm. Okay. As if it's a bad thing.
As if that's a bad thing, because independence, so I'm stronger than Jesus then, aren't I? Because I don't need anyone. Mm. But actually, independence isn't a good thing.
And also in terms of choice, we define not only... our independence is defined in terms of the choices we can make. So I can choose this, or I choose not to. But right. This seems to... I've got no choice.
Yeah.
And we read concepts like a parallel would be the concept of fatherhood. Very often we read the fatherhood of God through the fatherhood of man, whereas in Scripture it's the other way around,
that's
isn't
right.
it?
Exactly.
And it's exactly the same with the subordination.
That's right. Yeah.
We've got a few minutes, just to go back, Dave, something you mentioned, the Greek word last night. The idea of perichoresis, that this lovely picture of the dance, which I think is highly suggestive within the being of God, this beautiful... I'm not a come strictly person either. I mean, my wife's trying to get me to do ballroom dance, forget it. But it is lovely that the idea that, the Father and the Son are moving together, and so there's this perfect mirroring, and it's a dynamic thing too, three-dimensional, beautiful, and the Spirit. Mm-hmm. But how we might understand that a bit more, and how it might apply, I just think, really, as Marislav Volf sort of described this idea of perichoresis, of a co-inherence of one within the other without coalescence or co-mixture. So the identity of the Father is kept, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But unlike, say, with Augustine, where the Holy Spirit seems to be, in some case, reduced to a relationship, the love between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit himself becomes, as it were, the space by which is mirrored, as it were, in the baptism of Jesus, between the Father and the Son, and he's also the one who brings them together and to enable this dance to occur. Now, I like that because it does emphasize the community, it does emphasize oneness, and it does emphasize movement. I mean, one of the things you said in your book, going into two Greek words, when you spoke about hypostasis and the ecstasis, from which we get our word ecstasy, again, just underscores the notion of the, as love is. I mean, if it's talking about any relationships, we're talking about change and dynamism, and again, it's just a beautiful creative thing. Mm-hmm. Would you like to say a little bit more about that, the idea of ecstasis, and does that tie in with another, with the perichoresis business?
Yeah, so this is going to make it sound like the book's a Greek dictionary.
There are only two Greek words, absolutely.
And I shove it in the little breakout box. You don't have to read it at all.
Yes, it isn't that, well worth reading, by the way.
The two words are, hypostasis, which basically means something like foundation. Mm-hmm. It's what's at the bottom of something. You can't go deeper than it. Mm. And ecstasis. And can you hear the similarity? Hypostasis and ecstasis. They're similar sort of words. And what some theologians have said is that God has his hypostasis, his foundation, in ecstasy, which means going out from himself. Mm-hmm. His very being is outgoing. That the Father finds who he is in giving life to the Son. And so you don't have a static God at all. Mm-hmm. That deep down, as far as you can go in God, there's life-giving, there's loving,
Do you want to, I mean, you were getting very excited about this last night. Do you want to say a little bit more? What was it that really sort of, as they say now, floated your boat about this?
The mutual involvement of it. I think it was sparked off a few years ago by a lady in my church. She says, this is the best book I have ever read in the Trinity. And she came up with a book called The Shack. And I read it and I thought, this is a nightmare. The Holy Spirit was like some 60s refugee with a flowing skirt that swanned about everyone. How different the Trinity was just in that sheer interconnectedness.
Mm.
And we seem to default to a modalist position all the time in thinking of a Trinity. And to me, perichoresis was, you know, the antidote to that, just the involvement.
But one thing I think you said last night, or perhaps I thought, I don't know. But
make him say it now.
Make him say it, I'm sure. Well, that in eternity, we're actually caught up in that, isn't it? As you did say, the great dance.
Not just in eternity, but now. Yes, yeah. You know that Christ is our high priest, interceding with, you know, the Father, offering worship in our behalf. And I think that's a great idea. So my view before was that worship was what we did here, and that God was up there watching down, accepting incense. It was that kind of Allah idea. And the idea now, there is worship, there's this Trinitarian, you know, enjoyment of one another, and we are involved in that through the high priestly act of Christ. I just thought it was mind-blowing.
Well, I think
in Zechariah this morning, I was just reading about how the people of God will be jewels in his hand.
Yeah.
And I think there's an echo there of the high priest. He has the jewels of the people of God on his heart, and he goes right into the holy place in the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's where we're brought, into the very life of God.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's a great point to end on. I mean, just a high point, really, that wonderful vision that we have before us, both now and in eternity. Well, thank you, guys. It's been great chatting with you. I've learnt an awful lot. So thank you very much, these guys.